agenda. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this word in the book of Colossians. Lord, may it just not be a word in a book. May it not just be your word in your book, but may it be your word in our hearts. May it be your word alive in our actions. Amen. So far in the book of Colossians, we have heard that Paul is worried about the threat posed by members of the Colossian synagogue and how they developed a forceful argument against what Paul and Timothy are teaching. In chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Really strong words that Paul is writing there. It's a real threat. He's really bothered, and he's really set out his stall in the first part of this book. But once Paul has denounced teachings of what we most likely think are those from the Colossian synagogue, he reasserts the centrality of Christ. That's the kind of next thing that he's really trying to do in the lives of the Colossian church, putting Christ back in the center of everything. And then he goes on to say, we read that in chapter 2, verse 6, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," he says to them right at the start, Christ is the center. Christ is your Lord. But he wants to go on from that, and he wants to say to them, not just that they should know that Christ is the center of everything, not just that they should know that Christ is their Lord, but that they should receive him as Lord and continue to live your lives in him. Chapter 2, verse 6, the second half. Continue to live your lives rooted in him. Now, I would really love to be able to stand here and say to you that I play the saxophone. I've played the saxophone now since I was in my very early teens. I have three saxophones at home. I know. That's how good I am at playing the saxophone. I also have a trumpet as well, but I'm not going to pretend I can play the trumpet at all. But, you know, I used to be able to play In the Mood on the saxophone. That was my warm-up piece. It was pretty much the only piece that I could really play without thinking. When did I last pick up my saxophone? A very, very long time ago. But even not so seriously, it must be getting on for about 8 months ago now. Can I play the saxophone? No, not really. Do I know where the notes are? Most of them. Can I get a good tune out of it? Most of the scale. The top's a bit screechy and the bottom's a bit non-existent. But I still think of myself as being able to play the saxophone. I was walking past a car the other day and somebody had left a flute on the front seat of the car. I'm not quite sure who does that, but they had done. And I thought, oh, I can play the flute. Well, I started playing the flute when I was 9. And I could probably still get a note out of it, but can I play the flute? No, not really. This week, Bethany, who is our youngest, was signed up to be in an advert that's being filmed later in the year for smart cars, I think in Portugal or somewhere. The only problem is that she'll have to drive, probably. Now, she did pass her test when she was 17, but I think that's pretty much the last time she did any driving, really. When she sent us through the message about getting this job in this advert, she wrote, I'll have to drive. And it was one of those emojis that goes like that. Will she be able to do it? Now in chapter 3, Paul is saying, you know that Christ is right at the center of your life. Now I want to talk to you about what it means to walk with Christ at the center of your life. Not just to identify that he's there, not just to have him in a box in the corner of your room, very much ownership, very much identification, but now what does it mean to play? What does it mean to drive? What does it mean to walk with Christ at the center of your life? Paul's just told them in chapter 2, verse 20, what they have lost. He says this: since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Paul has said to them, since you have died with Christ, that old life you have lost. That old life has gone now that you have become one with Christ. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells them not what they've lost, but what they've gained. That's how he begins his conversation with them, his teaching with them on what it means to walk with Christ, not just to have him in their life, but to walk with him. Let me tell you what you've gained. And I think it's really important that Paul begins this section of his letter in this way, because what comes next is a pretty strenuous mountain climb about changing our lives, isn't it? Look at what Paul says we are to let go of. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up every time you identify with one of these struggles, but maybe in your head you will do anyway. He says this in verse 5, therefore, In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. Any hands going? No. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He says it's time to put those aside, to put to death those things which are not of God. Now, at this point, before you've read any more of the letter, most of you, if not all of you, will be breathing a sigh of relief, because you'll sit there and think, well, that's okay. I don't really go in for any of those things. They're pretty bad and they're pretty awful. So that's okay. I can relax. Paul is talking to somebody else. But the problem is that he then goes on in verse 8 and he says, now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, bad language from your lips. He goes on, he doesn't just stop there, but he goes on to talk about those things which he says we should forgive, implying those people who don't forgive. He talks about there being no such thing as Gentile or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, implying that there is a great deal of partiality, racism, rejection, discrimination in the hearts of the people that he's talking to. Now it begins to be a bit more difficult, doesn't it? Because I bet every one of us in this room relates to at least one thing in that list: rage, anger, malice, slander. Slander, that could just be gossip, couldn't it? That just could be an unkind word about somebody. Bad language. We came back from France a couple of weeks ago with some very nice wine that you can't buy in this country. And we sat down to have it with the family on the patio. And just at the end, towards the end of the meal, Andrea knocked the bottle onto the patio before it had been opened, smashed. Apart from the fact that we'll have to go back to France to get another one, she won't mind me saying that it was a moment of, I think dash it all was what she said. What was unusual, though, was that the girls said, never mind the wine, that's the very first time I've ever heard Mum say something that she shouldn't have said. Even my perfect wife has something on this list that she can put her hand up to struggling with at least once. We're all on that list, aren't we? All of us. When were you last unfairly angry? And it's actually quite difficult to think of when you were fairly angry. Who's the one person you can't forgive? What are you doing about that? Well, you might say, there's nothing I can do about it. It sits in my heart like a knot. It's an addiction that I can't get rid of. It's a way of life that's been so much a part of me. It's just who I am. It is what I am. People are different to me, and I can't get over that difference. It is a massive mountain to climb that Paul puts in front of us. By the time we reach the end of the list, we're kind of feeling like there's this Himalaya mountain that Paul is asking us to deal with. And when that happens in Scripture, the tendency is often that we give up before we start. We rest in the knowledge that, well, you know, I can't do this. God will forgive me. I'll just do the things that I can manage. And we give up trying to change the things that we can't. The scale of it makes us defeatist at worst or despondent at best. It's very hard, isn't it, when the Bible asks us to do something, to change something about us that is so deeply rooted, that is so ingrained, that is such a deep stain on us. It's so much a deep stain on us that, in fact, we'd start to call it a tan, because it's much more comfortable to do that, but it's a stain. It's a stain. So let's just return then to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. Paul doesn't say at the beginning of his request for us to do all these difficult things and change our nature, look at what a climb you've got. Are you ready for this? Have you got the right boots on? Have you got your Kendall mint cake? Have you got all those things? He doesn't. He says, look at where you are now. Look at where you are now. Raised with Christ. That's where you are, Paul says. And where is Christ? He's already seated in the heavenly throne room with our Heavenly Father. Look at where you are now. You are raised with Christ, who is in the heavenly throne room. In verse 3, he says to them, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is already in the midst of God. We're not starting from nothing. We're not starting this climb on our own. We're not even starting at this climb halfway up. Our life is already hidden in, with Christ, hidden in God. What does that mean, God in us? It means His Spirit is dwelling in us. We're not doing this on our own. And so in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is your life. It's one of those things that Paul is doing so well in this letter. He's saying, yes, it's a big thing we've got to do, but do you know, you're already so far on. You've already got so much help. You're already able to look back to what you've lost, that old life, and look at what you've gained already, that new life. The list that is to come is suddenly no longer quite so fearful. And we see this throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness, he says, of Christ. Christ's grace is sufficient and his power is perfected in our weakness. Philippians 4:13, God says through Paul's writings, I can do all things through him who... Paul says about God's work in his life, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul understands what it means as he leads a new life in Christ, the power that comes from Christ in order to lead that new life. Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those of us who believe. The surpassing greatness. Now then, we can stay with this passage and we can look at all those things which make life difficult, all those things which are of the old life, and we can still say to ourselves, how am I going to do that? We've heard that God is at the center of us, we've heard that God's grace is enough for us, but you know, I've known that for a very long time. And still I hold on to those grudges. Still I am angry. Still I get frustrated in a way which is not godly. Still I hold on to hurts and I will not forgive. I will not forgive. But let's look at all the encouragements that Paul continues to give in this passage. Those things which build on us being right there with God in his greatness. As he says to us in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What are those things above? There in verse 10, he says that we have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Daily renewal. It's hard today. We are renewed tomorrow. It's hard tomorrow. We are renewed. Why? Because we know what God has destined us to be. We know what it means to be recreated by our Heavenly Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Strength comes daily from our Heavenly Father. When we feel less and when we feel that we're not as good as those Christians around us that we look at, those holy people who are perhaps only two or three seats away from us this very evening, here Paul says, don't be discouraged. There is no Jew nor Gentile, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Jesus loves you as much as the person who is sitting next to you. God has broken down the barriers for you just as much as anybody else. You do not need to feel that you are less holy, you are less righteous. You do not need to feel that you are less loved by God than anybody else. How encouraging is that as we make mistakes, as we fail, as we don't change as we ought to? Don't let that sense of failure pull us even further down and further away from God. Paul says, know that there is no distinction now. All are welcome. All are loved. Christ is all and is in all. Those times when we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I can't believe you've done this or it's come to this. I can't believe you said that. when we sit there and we know that we're not behaving as we should, as we get demoralized by that, Paul says, know that Christ is in you. It's not that Jesus steps out of our hearts when we do the wrong thing. He remains there with us. His Spirit is with us as life is a struggle, as we make sense of things, as we learn, and as we ask Him to change us. We're not on our own. This mountain that we're climbing is getting smaller and smaller by the moment. It's feeling less and less significant as we go on. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Just at that moment where you feel awful, Paul says, you are chosen. You are a holy people. You are dearly loved. How can that be, we say, when we know what we do is wrong? We know it is true because in the midst of this list, in the midst of this list of all our faults and failings, Paul reminds us that we are holy and dearly loved. We could be holier. We could be better at it, but we could not be more loved by God. There's that line, wasn't there, in our Lent book, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. And then we come on to verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, we can choose to read this in two ways, and we've already looked at the first way, which is that call to forgive those that we cannot forgive. But we can also look at it a second way and think and major on the fact that God forgives us. God forgives us when we don't deserve it, when we haven't paid for it. God forgives us. So every time we fail in this list to live a better life, to live this new life, God is there willing to forgive us. Never happy to leave us where we are. Forgiveness is not an excuse to keep doing the same thing again and again with impunity. God's forgiveness should make us more and more able to forgive others and to lead a new life. And the stresses and the strains of being a Christian, particularly in a Bible-believing church like we are here at Christ Church, the stresses and strains can make it so tense to be a Christian. It can make it that we're watching the law more than we're watching the Lord Jesus. We're ticking the boxes. Have we done this? Have we done that? Have I done the other? That we lose sight of this wonderful thing in verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Because as members of one body, we are called to peace. Paul is saying, have peace in your hearts about how you live, but also as members of one body, have peace between you. He talks later on about unity. Have peace between you, he says. Relax. Not that you should take your eye off what we're supposed to do, but relax in the knowledge that God comes to give you peace. To be standing at the bottom of this mountain climb, this sheer rock face of all the things that we need to change in our lives, or even to be halfway up it, with the precipice or with the drop or with the how far we've come, don't look down, or how far have we got to go, have I got the energy to do it? Christ says, have peace. In the midst of your journey, in the midst of your transformation, have peace, because that's what you're called to. And then there's that smallest of all sentences there at the end of verse 15. In the midst of our struggle to be better people and better Christians and greater followers of Jesus, he says, and be thankful. I wonder how often we're thankful in the midst of our struggles to grow as Christians. Be thankful. And that thankfulness comes back to what Paul has been saying at the start of this chapter. Be thankful because of where you are. Be thankful because you're with Christ. You have a new life. Because you've started to leave the old life behind. Because you've got your eyes where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where you are destined to be. Be thankful because of all that we've said before. As Paul calls us to live in a new life with Christ, he doesn't do it in a way which beats us into submission. He doesn't do it in a way which chastises us for everything that we get wrong. He says, look at what God has given you, and look at where you are, and look at how much he loves you, and dwell on those things as the Holy Spirit transforms your life. What was a Himalayan mountain range to climb now feels so much more manageable, so much more joyful, and we should feel so much more peaceful. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Amen.